Once again, the flag on the staff and our salute to the flag is a reminder to us of our freedom today, courtesy of the military establishment. It's also a reminder of us that men and women in uniform today are putting their lives on the line for liberty around the world, and we should be mindful of those things. The great principle of God's grace is given to us today in the fact that we, even in spite of our nation, have the open word before us, a privilege that may not be as readily available in this country in the coming days. But God has provided Bible doctrine to those who are truly positive toward it, and the open word today is a reminder of that. We honor that principle by the reading of the word. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, near the end of the chapter, verse 19. And your printed class notes to page 2 of your Great Commission special, I guess is what we could call it. Our Great Commission special that we have been noting. We're ready for the top of that page where it deals with the target B. We will be having the Lord's table right after the second service this morning. This is the second Sunday of every other month, which is the regular basis upon which we have communion here at Triangle Bible Church. And so we have that at the end of the second session today as a reminder. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on our objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word of God this morning. We thank you for the open doors of communication, for this place that we can come and understand and appreciate your Word, the building, the comfort, the freedom, the safety that you have provided for us in this place that we might be able to take in Bible doctrine in the highest and best possible manner. We ask, Father, that the words that are about to be said, that the very words on the pages of your Word would effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor, and that we might be honoring and pleasing to our Lord in all things that we do on the basis of understanding your word honestly handled and rightly divided. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we have been doing, we have been taking note of our great commissions, plural commissions that we have, and this is in connection with our understanding and appreciation of what Paul has been doing in the book of Ephesians, or in the book of Romans, rather, which is our primary study. And in the book of Romans, we have hit that passage in Romans 3:30 that deals with the distinguishing and discriminating difference between the circumcised being justified by grace and by faith, and the uncircumcision being justified through faith. And understanding the difference in those messages that each one of those heard is to understand and appreciate why those discriminating prepositions are used in that passage. And so we've kind of gotten off track to deal with quite a number of issues, and I can't take you through everything that we've studied because we're actually coming to the close of it all, but it has to do with the communication of the message that is being given by you as a member of the church, the body of Christ today. And that the message that you're giving, even though you may not be aware of it, if somebody actually does, which is a novelty, give a clear and plain presentation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and that all you need to do to have everlasting life or have eternal life is simply believe in that message, believe in Him, and you will have eternal life. If you do get somebody who gives that clear and plain gospel message, most of those folks don't even understand that that's a part of a message that was uniquely given to the Apostle Paul in his unique apostleship to us as members of the body of Christ. And most folks would have you think that you're to go out and you're to tell others that based upon the commissioning of the 12 apostles there in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And we have studied that that's absolutely impossible. You cannot possibly fulfill any of the commissioning of Israel. And really, that's the way it should be thought of, instead of commissions, probably the commissioning, because it's a progress. It actually began to be developed in the apostles' minds in the 10th chapter of Matthew, and it progresses through all four gospel accounts until it finally is culminated in Acts 1:8, where you get all four targets laid out for them. And those are not your targets, and this is not your commission. In fact, there is no possible means by which you can fulfill that today. And we have studied that. Israel was to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know all of that. And we're not going to recover our traces there because we've already studied it and went over it and re-over it and gone over it several times. But that's not your commission. Now, that's going to sound crazy to somebody. Well, it did to those who Paul was teaching as well. And he was charged with that very issue of being beside himself when he offered not only redemption to the Gentiles, but ransoming to them as well. And we studied that particular issue. And by the way, the reason why Paul was being constantly assailed in his authority of his apostleship and his ambassadorship was because of the communication of the message he was communicating. You have a chain of command, you have a commission, just as an officer in the Navy or the Air Force or the Army or the Marine Corps is commissioned. He has to go through some kind of a commissioning. Either he's commissioned out of college through ROTC, or he's commissioned by completing his college degree and going through OCS, or he's commissioned by going through one of the academies, either the military academy at West Point or the Naval Academy or so forth. But you are you have an authority that has commissioned you. You also and a commission has a message that it's communicating. And your commissioning is based upon your ambassadorship, as we looked at there in 2 Corinthians 5, and we left this one passage off. I said I wanted to save this for a later time. Now we're going to look at that, because in connection with our ambassadorship, we also have a commissioning with the second target of our ambassadorship and our commissioning. Israel had four particular targets to theirs. We have two to ours. And target A on ours is men, and we have seen that in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, and that all of that is a dissertation on the great dispensational change that God has brought in suspending His program with Israel, and that, behold, all things are become new. That's the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, that is going to be under an ambassadorship to take the ministry or the word of reconciliation to men. That's part of your ambassadorship. When you have that opportunity to tell somebody about that, that's what you're to do. And you should be you should have some expertise in understanding redemption, and you should have some expertise in understanding ransoming, and you should have some expertise in understanding what it means when you're telling somebody about reconciliation and how to be ye reconciled. That ministry of reconciliation, reconciling coming from the Greek katalasso or katalage, they're both similar terms. And they both have in view a change of status, that there's a change of status that has been made, but it's been made based upon the process of a negotiation. You had two parties that were at odds with each other. God has reconciled Himself to us, and He has and made it so that we can be reconciled to Him by the cross work of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that you're to be an expert in. You're to know this. That when you're dealing with somebody who is not saved and you have the opportunity to present the gospel to them, it's that word of reconciliation. You're not giving them the message of the 12. Stay out of their program. The message of the 12 is repent, be bad, believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. And you're not going to bring it in, folks. The church is not going to bring the kingdom in. You're not associated with the kingdom of heaven on this earth at all. So you're not going to be coming back with Jesus on white horses and setting up the kingdom with him on this earth. And that's the thrust of 99% of churches' evangelism today. Is if you want to be saved so you can be in that kingdom. You're not going to be in that kingdom. That's Israel's program. God planned to repossess this earth from the adversary through the nation of Israel, and they're going to reign and live with Christ on this earth forever. You have an entirely different purpose. And that commissioning message that you have, and the communicated message based upon the authority of you being the presbuo, the ambassador of Jesus Christ, is to understand a negotiation took place 2,000 years ago that resulted in the adjusting of differences between these two parties. The party of the first part, God, he doesn't do any adjusting on his part. That's the weakness of this definition. Is I don't want you thinking God changed. God didn't do it. God didn't have none of his attributes changed. His justice and righteousness were fully satisfied in the cross work of Christ. But Christ provides as God and man to be the mediator between God and man. He has to be equal to both parties. He is absolute deity and true humanity in one body. And therefore he can perfectly satisfy the Heavenly Father. His justice and righteousness is perfectly satisfied. And he satisfies us by not asking us to do something either impossible or absurd. All we have, the only avenue that you have available, is faith. Belief and faith alone in Christ alone, so you're not asked to do something impossible or absurd, and the process of negotiation has satisfied both parties so that there's a favorable outcome to both parties. And therefore, when you establish that and you set forth that gospel, that's what you're giving them, a word of reconciliation. Now, you don't have to go through all of this, but you have to understand that's your commission. You're not commissioned, like I said on Tuesday and Thursday night. You're not a lieutenant in a leg infantry unit with a naval officer standing up here telling you all about basic seamanship, and that's exactly what churches are doing today. They're getting men in there telling you about a commission that you don't have. You don't have that commission. And therefore, that needs to be kept straight. Well, anyway, Christ also, because of this, becomes that peacemaker between the two opposing parties. And that's another thing. The gospel's become so socialized today, they think that you throw Christ into the mix just to make your life better. Well, in a lot of ways, your life is going to get worse by believing in Christ as far as getting along well in this world and with the wisdom of this world. But the peace that you need to have is between you and God the Heavenly Father, and that is provided through Christ on the cross. Well, we've studied all of that. We need to get moving on to the second target, and one of our targets is men, as per 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. The second target of our ambassadorship and our commission today is those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And Paul understood that here in the book of Ephesians. And what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and rush through this in this first session, and we have a very advantageous thing happening today, and I didn't plan it this way. It just so happened that it's happening on the day that we're having communion. But if I do this right, there'll be a seamless dovetail between what we're going to see as our second target of our commissioning and what you and I are about to do today in taking the Lord's table, in taking the communion service. And it's not the Lord's Supper. Anybody who comes along and says we're going to have the Lord's Supper doesn't know, they have no idea what they're doing, and it should never be thought of as the Lord's Supper, ever. The Bible tells you. Paul corrects that thinking in the Corinthians' mentality. Don't think of this as the Lord's Supper. It's not. It's not something that's supposed to satisfy your thirst or hunger. It's the Lord's table for a very important reason. But it's going to dovetail into this second commissioning that you and I have. Now, this is an absolutely unique aspect to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Men was actually a target in Israel's program, too. I mean, they're going to men in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's you have that in common with Israel's program. But the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that was totally uncommon. And this is an aspect of our ambassadorship that Paul brings out in the book of Ephesians. And when you're over in the book of Ephesians, you're in an area where God, the Heavenly Father, now is taking a saint who has been properly educated as a son and opening up to him all of the details of his plans of his business. And his business plans are all laid out, and that's why in the book of Ephesians you get a full-blown dissertation on the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, and what it's all about, and what its purpose is for, and what its intention is, and what its vocation is. You get that. In fact, you get that in the first verse of chapter 4 over there, where Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you're called." That vocation is in the heavenly places, not on this earth. You have an impact that is designed to be made by your ambassadorship upon the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's an impact issue. That's what this is right down here. This cup and the bread is an impact issue that you have a privilege of making that you didn't always have. That is something that has been given to you by God's grace in this dispensation of grace. For Gentiles to do this is almost unbelievable. But the second target is the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and that's what Ephesians unfolds before us. But look how Paul ends this thing after he goes through the development of the panoply of the spiritual combat accoutrements given to a believer. And by the way, none of these things, if you go down, if you let your eyes scan back up there to verses 11 and following, some verses that you're very familiar with about the armor of God, nothing that you have there has to do with the physical circumstances that you're involved in. They all have to do with the spiritual circumstances that you're involved in. And so that's something that's a sticking point with a lot of folks. But anyway, let's pick it up actually in verse 18 here. Ephesians, now there's another one here we'll cover back in Ephesians 3, but I want to take the Ephesians 6 one first. Come down to verse 18. After giving that whole armor of God there for to be fully developed, by the way, there's a reason that happens here in Ephesians 6 and not in Romans through Galatians. And that's because of the fact that as a son who's being properly educated, I don't know if I want to say the word bona fide. You are a bona fide target of the adversary, but you only until you get Ephesians doctrine actually working within you do you become a source of real attraction for the adversary in his policy of evil to begin really paying a lot of attention to you to shut you up and to shut your ambassadorship down. And that's why you get a full development of the not only the grandeur of your sonship as one who has entered into the Father's business with Him, and you get to know the secret plans of your Heavenly Father's business, but now you also, commensurate with that, is a ratcheting up of the adversary's policy of evil against you to try and shut that ambassadorship down so that you don't make the word of reconciliation known plain and clear, and so that you don't make the principalities and powers in the heavenly places have any kind of an impact upon them whatsoever. And that's why you get that information right there. But anyway, verse 18, Paul ends the letter by beginning this way. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And that's that prayer issue there is an issue that is developed in the thinking of a son who knows what he's doing in prayer. That's intelligent sonship prayer. Verse 19, "And for me," the way I want you praying for me, I want you praying that God just take all my problems away, heal my body, and put me in ease and comfort for the rest of my life. No, Paul never has anybody pray for him that way. "And for me," here's what I pray, "that utterance may be given unto me." He's always looking for that door of opportunity, that door of communication being opened. "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly." He knows that what is at stake here is what's coming out of your mouth. The communication based upon the ambassadorship that you have. And that grace commissioning that you have has a target in view that most people have no clue as to what it's about. "That I may open my mouth boldly." Now, he's on this earth, but he's going to open his mouth boldly to make known what? The mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is listen, the mystery is not being justified unto eternal life. The mystery is not Gentile salvation. The mystery is not Gentile sanctification. The mystery has to do that with the fact that God is calling out. Let me see if I can get to this thing. Let's see. I'm going the wrong direction. Let me go back to this chart. The mystery that takes place in this dispensation of grace right here is the one new man, and what God intends to do with that one new man of the church, the body of Christ. It's not that Gentiles are justified or Gentiles are sanctified, because they have that in Israel's program. I was telling somebody just before class, you can go over in the book of 1 Peter and you can find passages in 1 Peter that sound exactly like Romans 6, sanctification. Passages sound exactly like Romans 8, minding the things of the Spirit, sanctification. You can go back to there and find justification. There's justification and sanctification in both programs. What this program in time past did not have is this one new man and the thrust, vocation, and impact that God has designed for that one new man called the church, the body of Christ, to be having, and that is to have an impact not only in time on the heavenly places, the principalities and powers there, but that he's going to actually repossess those things back to himself when he takes us out of here at the rapture of the church, even before he commences and finishes establishing his kingdom on this earth and repossessing the earth. And there's the mystery. The mystery of that gospel is that you have Listen, one of the primary reasons when you have difficulties and sufferings and trials and tribulations and all of these things that are happening to you, if you are suffering and having the privilege of suffering under the sufferings of Christ, this should be a source of rejoicing, because you know up here in those principalities and powers, you're making an impact. Paul understood that, and it was real to him. It's something you're going to have to reckon that it's true, even regardless of what your circumstances dictate, because they'll dictate otherwise. Paul knew that he could be in prison, and that what was coming out of his mouth was going to still have an impact in those heavenly places. Listen, those angels, those principalities, powers, and mights in the heavenly places, they have the ability to understand when a person down here on this earth is living, and I mean even a saint, a justified member of the body of Christ, is living based upon just a lot of philosophical mumbo jumbo, Oprah-isms. The church is full of these kinds of things, epigrams, sloganeering their way through, or when that saint is actually operating based upon the effectual working of the very words on the pages of God's Word, especially the words from Romans through Philemon, the words that are written to him, for him, and about him, that those are really working and operating in him, they have an impact there. We're going to see that. And that's part of your commissioning, is to have an impact upon angels, an impact upon principalities and powers. There's a whole governmental structure out there that parallels the real physical governmental structure here on earth. There's even lands up there in the heavenly places that are named the same names as some of the places here on earth. When Gabriel was trying to get down to Daniel, and you can read about this in Daniel 10, when Gabriel was trying to get down here to give Daniel some information about Israel's time schedule, he was hindered by one of the princes of Persia. There's a physical place in the heavenly places called Persia, just like there's a physical place on this earth called Persia. And it has government there. It has a ruler there. It has a prince there. And that's why Satan, the adversary, gets a two-term moniker. He is the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air. As the prince of this world, he has the possession of this earth. As the prince of the power of the air, he has possession of the heavenly places. He has governmental possession on earth and governmental possession in the heavenly places. God had in prophecy all the way back here told about one day how he's going to reestablish this himself on this earth and take it back. But he's never ever said anything about how he's going to get the heavenly places back. That's the mystery. The mystery is that he's going to suspend his program with Israel. He's going to create a new man, and with that new man, and a second infleshing of the Lord Jesus Christ into the human race, he's going to take that one new man and repossess all of those places back to himself. Therefore, when Paul says, he says, I want you to pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Notice that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul understood that part of his ambassadorship was a mystery aspect. A part of it was making that mystery known. That doesn't edify us so much. As much the impact that's designed to really have is on the heavenly places and not on this earth. Now again, here's the greatness of this dispensation of grace. Israel could see the impact they were having when they had one, and they didn't always have it. But it was just, and that's indicative of children. Children have to have instant gratification. Try telling a child sometime that you can't tell a child to wait. Children won't wait. That's a part of maturity, is to be able to wait. And a child wants instant gratification. If a child does something nice or right, he wants to be instantly patted on the head. Okay, that's nice, Johnny. You did a good job. You didn't bite your sister. Adults with a measure of maturity do not need instant gratification. And part of the greatness of this dispensation of grace and the great power of this dispensation of grace is that you have the opportunity to effectually have an impact upon angels. And that impact that you have, the product, you can't see that. You can't sense it. You can't feel it. You can't hear it. You can't taste it. There's no sensation that's being done. That's why the effectual working of the operation of God's Word within your inner man must be the most prioritized aspect of your life, to make sure that those impacts are being made, and you know they're being made. You know it because that's what the Word of God says. And the reason that Paul can come along and say what he says here in Ephesians 6, and wrapped up in that opening his mouth and making known that mystery of the gospel, is sitting upon what he's already communicated to them, especially back in chapter 3. Come back to that. Chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. By the time he gets to Ephesians chapter 6, all he's got to do is say, put it in that terminology to make known the mystery of the gospel. All right? That gospel, the mystery of the word gospel. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, euangelion. And euangelion, you being good, and this being a word, a good word or good news. Gospel should, euangelion should not be translated gospel or good news. It should be translated gospel. Gospel is an English term that is derived from two English words, God, spell. That's what gospel comes from. God's spell. And not spell in being able to correctly spell, but spell being a spelled out message. That's why, because there's a whole lot of good news that when you see if you own stock and you see the stock market going up, that's a gospel to you. That's good news. That's euangelion. But that's not necessarily what God's interested in, and Paul's interested in is God's spelled out message. And that mystery of God's spelled out message, that's the mystery aspect of the communication or the commissioning that you've received. Now that all sits here in Romans or in Ephesians chapter 3. Pick it up at verse, we'll just read the first 10 verses here. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word." By the way, that's God's terminology for this dispensation. You will not find in your Bible the expression church age. That's confusing. And the reason it's confusing is because a man made that up. God didn't make that up. A theologian made that up. That's a part of systematic theology, which is always confused. Systematic theology is a morass of confusion, and it will do nothing but confuse those who hear it. Systematic theology doesn't regard God's Word honestly, and it doesn't see the Word of God being in a sense and sequence. Systematic theology wants to reorganize the Word of God. It wants to take the Gospels and harmonize them, which is the worst possible thing you can do with the Gospel accounts. It wants to take Paul's epistles and put them in their chronological order, which will destroy its message. The Bible has sense and sequence, and every one of your 66 books is put in the logical sense and sequence so that you get a continuous message and you are properly educated and properly edified. Unless you wrote the book, stop screwing around with it. Anyway, that's the message. But when Paul comes along here and he doesn't call this the church age, and the reason that's confusing is there's two church ages. There's a church age that's a part of Israel's program. They have a church that's going to be established out here in this kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom church. That's what it's called. I didn't name it that. That's the Bible's terminology. It's a kingdom church. An ecclesia of the remnant of Israel. But then there's also a church that is this one new man, the assembly of the church, the body of Christ. And that's why Paul comes along here and he calls it correctly a dispensation of grace. And by the way, it's Gentile grace that's in view. The reason I say that will become clear maybe in the next session. If you think that this is the only time God has ever put his grace on display, you're sadly mistaken. In fact, he wanted to do that in a very full way with Israel, but Israel wouldn't have it. We'll see that. Maybe it'll help you understand, appreciate the privilege you have of taking this bread and this cup. He goes on in verse 3, how that by revelation he has made, and it's not by prophecy. If it's by prophecy, it's not mystery. By revelation he made, this is mystery revelation, not prophecy revelation. By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the mysterion, as I wrote before in few words. And by the way, the mystery is not just the content of information. The mystery is the entire process, that's part of it. The mystery doctrine that's contained in Romans through Philemon, that's part of it. But the other part of that is the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and what it's for. And we are not the bride. The bride of Christ is Israel. God has wed himself to Israel, not to you. And God's not a polygamist. And the bride is not the body. In fact, that was the first doctrine that led me to right division. When I honestly looked and saw, I can remember about 5 or 6 years ago sitting down with Bob Bidlack in a private session we had in his office, and we started talking about this and said, you know, I can't really find any good corroboration where the church is called the bride of Christ. But I can see where Israel is. And that started the dominoes falling. But anyway, that's a whole other subject. What I'm after here is that you understand when Paul comes along here and says that he has an ambassadorship and part of his communicated message is to communicate that gospel of the mystery. I want you to make sure and see who the target is. He says in the parenthesis, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which this mystery, the mysterion, in other ages. By the way, that tells you, that should tell you right there, I don't have time to explain it, but it should tell you God expects you to understand a difference between an age and a dispensation. That's another reason why church age is confusing. It confuses the way in which the Word of God wants you to understand and wants you to view an age, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I'm going to discuss that promise issue coming up later. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual, not effective, but the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Paul understood that in light of what he was doing, especially in light of what he should have gotten instead of grace. He should have died under the unpardonable sin which he had committed. And he knew that, and knew that because of his salvation on the road to Damascus, God's grace toward him, he says, was exceedingly abundant. And he never forgot that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. One of the things you need to realize, whether you even know this or not, You need to start realizing that what you have the privilege of being and participating in this dispensation is something that no Jew could have understood fully, and that is the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is power and wisdom and grandeur in this dispensation that beats anything that's in Israel's program. And I only say that so that whenever you start getting back under that program, I'm going to ask you, why are you cheapening yourself? Do I want to operate the way Israel? I want Israel's blessings. I want Israel's the way I want God to just miraculously take my problems away. Why are you cheapening yourself? Why are you cheapening grace? That's cheap and easy. And you will not be put on display before the principalities and powers as one who is going to be spoken, whose conversation is in heaven. Anyway, he goes on to say that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and here's what it is, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's part of your aspect of your communicated message to men. What is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ? Why? What is this thing for? What's the intention of it? The thrust of it? The vocation of it? The impact of it? Verse 10, to the intent that now unto who? The principalities and powers where? On earth? No. In heavenly places might be known by the church. What are they going to be taught and educated in? This is something unprecedented, by the way, folks. Back here, angels did the education. They came down educated here. They came down and educated down here, especially with Daniel. They came down and educated men. Not today. Angels are shut up. They're shutting their mouths. They're not being educated. They're not educated anybody today. Angels today are being educated by you. You have that opportunity. You're going to educate angels to the intent that unto and now the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church. That's us, the one new man. By the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there in verse 10 especially is your second target. In fact, you get both targets, one in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that's part of that commission to men, not only for the gospel, but also to make them see that mystery, and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, the issue of the ransom status change, notice in your class notes, the issue of the ransom status change we now have as the one new man, no longer under the dominion of the adversary, there's your second target. We're no longer under the dominion of the adversary, and to make all men see and to make an impact in those heavenly places in the principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God. And that status change brings that about. And there's something I want you to see here, and I've noted it in your class notes. When he says here in verse 9, back up to verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I want you to understand that the fellowship of the mystery there is the same aspect that we have seen back when we were looking at some passages in 1 John. Hold your place here and come over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want to remind you of this. And I'm going to go back and see if I can find where it was. Wow, I hit it. All right, we're going to take a look. Well, I guess I was one off. At this fellowship issue. What is the fellowship? When Paul talks about the fellowship of the mystery right back there, he is not talking about the commonly thought of idea of fellowship. That we're all going to get together and we're kind of in joint participation with each other and all of this kind of business in the mystery. But there's a sense that he's wanting you to understand that fellowship of the mystery and what that fellowship of the mystery is really all about, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That hasn't got to do with like being in fellowship with one another. as is commonly thought of, for instance, over in 1 John. And what you commonly find here, look at 1 John. This will be a good place to bring this out. Under Israel's program, 1 John is an extension of the Gospel of John. Everything that you get in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is an extension. In other words, if you don't understand what John was writing in his Gospel, you are hopelessly lost in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is not the basic doctrine for Christians in this dispensation of grace. There's nothing in this particular epistle that's to you, for you, or about you. It's all for you. But what's interesting is that most saints, when they come along and they read this, they start taking it out of context, and they think that all of these things, and what you wind up with, you wind up, because of what John says, especially in 1 John, with Christians trying to judge other Christians as to whether or not they're saved. And they come along and they say, well, if you keep committing habitual sin, then you're not saved, according to 1 John. And they get their Greek out and they use all of these things. And for instance, one of the real perplexing verses that they have down here is in chapter 3, verse 9. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Well, pick it up in verse 7. He says, little children. This is John writing to the remnant of Israel. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's a litmus test of the vain religious system of Israel, who had a righteousness that was not true, because they had a corrupted idea of righteousness and believed they had natural righteousness. And so he comes along, and what John is doing is an extension of what Jesus did in the Gospel of John. Jesus uncloaked the vain religious system of Israel for what it was, and established who's who in Jerusalem and who's who in Israel, so that the remnant would not be duped by the wolves in sheep clothing, so you know who is a wheat and who is a tare. And he puts that righteousness issue on display there. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. That whole issue, when you get those words like, this is why he was manifested. This is the doctrine of who the Christ is and why he was manifested as the Christ, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which is exactly what he's going to do in that last installment in the Lord's day of wrath. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. People read that, and man, they have all kinds of troubles with it. You'll get 20 different kinds of explanations of that. And then what most pastors do, they get their Greek tools out, and they start ratcheting all of that around and correcting the translation until it says, well, what it really means is, whoever is born of God does not habitually commit sin. It says what it says and means what it means, and you don't have to try to correct it. It means that if you are born of God, you do not commit sin singular. There's a singular sin that if you are a part of the remnant of Israel, you cannot commit that sin. And if you are not a member of the remnant of Israel, you can't help but commit that sin. And this is said again over in the 5th chapter. I don't have time to go through it. We've gone through this before. And you would know exactly what sin that was if you understood the Gospel of John. And you understood that when Jesus took the cloak off of them, and what that whole 9th chapter of John is about with a blind man, is to expose the fact that these guys rejected that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And all these litmus tests in 1 John are designed for that, to show you who is the true remnant of Israel. And what that is, you can perfectly understand that without correcting anything about it. Whosoever is born of God, who's a part of the remnant, doth not commit sin. The sin that he's after there, he's already explained. Anyway, that, come back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 is brought out in the issue of fellowship. The Greek term that's used there is koinonia. You see it on the board behind me. Look what he says in verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so forth. And you'll see this fellowship issue coming up here. When John is writing about fellowship, the Greek word koinonia has three basic connotations. One is, it means a share or a part or a participation which one has in something. Koinonia. It means jointly or something. You've heard the expression, the Koine Greek, that was written, that the New Testament was written in. The Koine, that's part of the word koinonia. Koine means common. And koinonia is a commonness, something that you have in common. The second aspect is a psychological feeling of intimacy, fellowship, or rapport. That's where most people think the word fellowship is, and that's all that they think about it. Thirdly, it means a joint or jointly contributed collection of money, food, clothing, or so forth. But the overriding idea is that of having a share in, to have something in common with, or to be an associate or joint partaker in. And actually, what you have to understand, appreciate is the fact that fellowship really has had and undergone the fate of so many English words that we have over the years being squeezed into a singular meaning. And the idea is that when you see the word fellowship, koinonia, joint participation, you automatically think that what John is talking about here has to do with being in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other, and that we have this intimacy of rapport and we're pulling the same way and all of these kinds of things. And the fact of the matter is, folks, that's not what he's talking about at all. Just as salvation, justification, church, baptism, a lot of other words can be used in various contexts and have various meanings, the word fellowship can be and is used in more than one way in the Bible. We studied all of this when I answered the question, can a believer be in fellowship or out of fellowship today? And the question, can a believer be out of fellowship today? The answer to that is yes and no. Depends on which fellowship you're talking about. Because in the first instance, the primary meaning of fellowship, it doesn't have anything to do with an intimate rapport. It has to do and denotes the existence of an essential relationship between individuals based upon commonness of nature and or kind. That's exactly what John is after here. We have that same expression in the college realm. When you talk about being a fellow, you get a fellowship somewhere. You are a fellow of the first and primary meaning of this word is really what John is after here, and it's a classic example of the all too common misunderstanding and misuse of the term fellowship by people who pay no attention to details of context or sense and sequence and rightly dividing the word of truth. They have a shallow appreciation for the English language. And because of this, 1 John, especially chapter 1, is usually completely misunderstood and misapplied by Christians today. The fellowship with God that John mentions here has nothing to do with the daily walk, daily conduct, daily lifestyle of a believer. Not to mention, John isn't even writing to us about this present dispensation of grace. But because 1 John is so commonly misunderstood and misused today, the expressions have fellowship with God or being in fellowship or out of fellowship not only have taken on a meaning foreign to 1 John, but their misuse in connection with it has been applied to other passages that result in the mistreatment of those passages. And where fellowship is legitimately dealing with a saint's daily walk and daily conduct. Well, anyway, the result is a mess and a tangled web of confusing concepts. But notice again, there is a primary meaning, and clearing up that confusion is to understand that primary meaning and secondary meaning. And if we don't appreciate the proper use of it when it occurs, you're going to misunderstand and misapply what's being said. The primary meaning is actually what is in view here. There is a secondary meaning. That fellowship denotes an association between individuals and even individuals and things that is based upon that lifestyle, common ideals, personal tastes, common pursuits and similar goals and passions and so forth. Now the word fellowship can be used in either of these two ways, but if it isn't clearly understood and recognized that the proper use of the word when it's clearly recognized in places where it occurs is in a particular context, then it's easily misused and misapplied. And so the common misunderstanding of the concept here in 1 John is that it is looked upon as if fellowship of conduct and lifestyle is what's in view. That's number two up there. And that's not what's in view. What's in view in 1 John is the primary meaning of fellowship. The primary sense of an essential relationship. He is a fellow member. Membership means fellowship. If a person is a member of your organization, he is your fellow. And what's important with that is that you realize fellowship is being used that way as sorting out, as 1 John does, who is who in Israel, who is a fellow remnant believer, and who is not a fellow remnant believer. And that's the sense that fellowship takes there. And it's used to denote ones who are individual fellows with one another. They are of the essential nature. They are born again. They are fellow sheep, not wolves. They are fellow wheat, not tares. They have a oneness of nature or equality of nature in their relationship. Anyway, this is the same way that this is used is the way the president or any of these other goofballs that come along and get on there and they say, I can remember as a kid, LBJ, because he had that sickening Texas accent. And I've just about had it with Texas. But anyway, I know that the people think I'm going to be struck dead for that. Don't ever say anything bad about Texas. Oh, baloney. That's the most overrated, overblown state in the 50. It really is. Texans aren't different than anybody else. They are just as sinful. They think they're better, but they're not. But you have this same concept when old LBJ used to get on there and he'd have that big, sloppy, stupid grin and he'd say, "My fellow Americans." That's the primary meaning of fellowship. When somebody says, "My fellow Americans," you're not thinking that we both like big band music and we both like the color red or the color blue and we both like hamburgers and all of this. We're in fellowship. Oh, I'm in fellowship with the president. No, I'm not. Only in the sense that I'm a fellow citizen of the United States. That's the primary meaning. If you get that straight in 1 John, you're going to be head and shoulders above the rest when you come to read that and appreciate what's being said. And that's precipitated on exactly how the Gospel of John ends and all that John sets forth in that Gospel to do. Anyway, I just want to say that. Come back now to Ephesians chapter 3. In this same sense, that's how Paul is using the fellowship concept here in chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We are fellow, not Americans, but fellow citizens of the heavenly places. We are fellow members of the church, the body of Christ. And there's a place where Paul's going to deal with the walk. In fact, he begins that in chapter 4 and starts really developing that. But that can only be developed when you're first of all a fellow member of the church, the body of Christ, and understand that fellowship and what that fellowship means. And so he sets that forth there. And so the fellowship is contained there in 1 John. The mystery is what this one new man is all about and what Paul tells us, why God has done it, why he's created this one new man, and what God's secret mysterion purpose is with that one new man. And that's to make an impact upon the heavenly places. Verses 9, 10, and 11 especially, the individuals in view go beyond men to the angelic beings and the impact that God wants to have made upon them, on those governmental authorities. And the impact that you're making is you're doomed, you're doomed, and you're doomed, and you're doomed. You're all doomed. You're all going to be replaced by us, by me. I'm going to be sitting on your throne. And my fellows in the mystery are going to be sitting on the other thrones up there. And what you thought was going to be when you looked at the cross work of that one who died on that, if I can get back to it, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, instead of that being your triumphant day in which you're going to be established forever in those heavenly places, that's your doom. Because through that cross work is the provision, the legal basis upon which God is going to suspend his program with Israel, and unbeknownst to you and unbeknownst to any prophet and unbeknownst to any other human being of all time, God is going to take the cloak off. He's going to reveal a mystery, that secret mystery and a purpose that he's kept hidden himself, and he is going to actually form a new man, and he's with that new man going to repossess those heavenly places so that the imperial headship of Christ is going to reign in heaven and on earth forever. The adversary loses. And remember, those angels who are seated in those governmental authorities place their faith and their trust in Satan, in the adversary, as much as you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save them. They threw in with him, they trusted that he would be able to do this, and that he would actually be able to be the El Elyon, the God Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And to their chagrin, as they see one by one by one over 2,000 years, they see one by one, one throne and another throne and another principality and another power, as each member of the church and body of Christ is saved and brought into that body. As that body completes, their complete doom is spelled out. It's agonizing for them to witness that. So what do you think is going to be one of the major areas the adversary is going to make sure saints don't understand? The mystery. And rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't want you, the adversary doesn't want you to understand that. He doesn't want any impact being made up there. Because all it does is a reminder of their impending doom. All right, we're about out of time here. Let's try and get down through this. Notice in your class notes, this goes far beyond you making an impact in your own personal life as a member of the church, a body of Christ, upon men with the gospel of reconciliation. In fact, truth be told, this goes far beyond your spiritual maturity. It is rather to constantly confront those in the heavenly places with the wisdom and grandeur of what God has done in reconciling and repossessing that heavenly realm back to God, taking the adversary in his own craftiness, spelling out their doom. Their doom is sealed. That's part of what we're about to do in the communion table. Is put on display the doom. We're going to show those principalities and powers. There's a show, a display, a show is going to be made. In fact, I'm going to make a little issue out of that in coming up in the next section, next session. But there's going to be an exhibit where you gaze on that exhibit as an object of curiosity, sometimes even as an object of mockery or something like that. But it's a show that's going to be given, and you're going to exhibit something to public view and expose it to public contempt. And the public you're after is not the public here on this earth or the public in this building. When you take communion, the public that you're looking at, those who are going to be looking to expose in a public manner, are those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so it's rather to constantly confront them with God's wisdom, his grandeur, his grace, what he's done in reconciling and repossessing the heavenly realm back to himself, taking the adversary in his own craftiness. Well, we're really out of time for the first session. What we'll do is, when we come back, this will be a good place to begin. I want to end this by showing you that impact issue. And what we're going to do is, to illustrate it, there's a parallel to this that we're going to go to under Israel's program, and I want to illustrate it there, but we're out of time for this first session.